Father, we sing these songs. I don't know when this started, but it seems that often in American Christianity, we think that worship is for my benefit. Now, we do receive a benefit. There's no doubt about that. But this is a worship service, meaning we're here to serve the Lord. And so everything that we sing, this is for Christ. This is for Him. And so we don't worry about trying to entertain ourselves. But the beauty of high worship, what we're trying to engage in, is the fact that it does elevate our own hearts. What are we singing for? We're singing to ascend the mountain to the Word of God, which is the ultimate form of worship, to hear from Him. And so toward that end, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll look from verses 39 to the end of the chapter, kind of picking up right in the middle of a conversation here. Now, I know that last week that we've got kind of an odd preaching schedule for a few weeks. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach an introductory message on what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I want to talk about why this matters and why this is important to every one of us. And then, the following, we're going to continue the series that that evening. I will continue that series, and it'll be Sunday evenings from then on. So this is an open plug to come Sunday morning next week and then start coming on Sunday evenings. And again, this is the project I'm doing for my Doctor of Ministry program. But I think you're going to enjoy it. It's going to be enlightening. I guarantee you, you will learn new things about marriage and about all of that that God has put together for us. So that's next Sunday morning, and then in the evening, I'll continue that series in the evenings. The following Sunday, 2 weeks later, the day of our ministry fair, I'm going to talk to you about being devoted to Christ and expressing that by being devoted to one another. And that'll go along with the theme of our ministry fair and the lunch that we're having. And then, following Sunday, September 17th, the posters that you see out there will finally be true. It'll be actually what we're doing. I'll begin looking at John 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to look at 12 reasons to be joyful. Sunday mornings this fall, we're going to talk about joy, and we're going to talk about being exhilarated in Christ. But today, what I want to do is I want to finish the mini-series that I almost made it through before summer, John chapter 5, Anchoring Your Soul in Christ. And so we'll finish that up today, Anchoring Your Soul in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 speaks of Christ in our salvation as, quote, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is to keep us emotionally and spiritually from being tossed back and forth by every circumstance, every hurt, every situation. We need to be anchored to Christ instead. And we don't have to really explain that metaphor. It's self-explanatory. So how do you do that? You strengthen your view of Christ. You rehearse and relish the truths about Christ, just as we sang a moment ago. And honestly, I can't really relate to a professing believer who says they get tired of hearing about Jesus. There's a reason we have four Gospels, because Christ is the most important topic in Scripture, and I would assert Christ is the topic of Scripture, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In fact, anybody who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to talk about Jesus all the time, how can you be a Christian? How can you be a Christian? So in John chapter 5, we looked at anchoring our souls in Christ, and we gave some reasons. Because of His compassion, because of His deity, because of His life-giving power, because of His Father's testimony, because of His forerunner's testimony, John the Baptist, because of His works testimony, the miracles, and the preaching. Well, today I want to finish up and talk about anchoring our souls in Christ because of the Old Testament's testimony. The Old Testament's testimony. Remember that whenever the New Testament talks about the Scriptures, what's it talking about? Technically, it's talking about the Old Testament. That is our Bible. It was the Bible in Jesus' day. It was the Bible that Paul and Peter preached from. And so it's important to understand what Jesus is going to say today. Now, we need to sort of set this up. We're catching Him in the middle of a conversation here. He's been speaking to the Jewish leaders, Pharisees in particular, after having healed a paralyzed man. And in verse 17, He claims equality with Christ. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That's claiming equality with the Father, rather. Equality with God. And what does this do to these Jewish leaders? It rubs them wrong, and it reveals that they have murderous intentions toward Him. And now Jesus begins sternly and directly correcting what we might call the heresies of the Pharisees. He's going to just take him to task on all the things that they believe that's wrong. He's been giving witnesses as to who he is, the witness of the Father. God the Father says, I am the Messiah. He's been giving the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, has given witness that I am Messiah. And he's given witness of the miracles that he's been performing. Who else is doing these things? Well, now he's going to give the witness of Scripture, specifically in this case, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the inspired writings of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so let's just get a feel for the text and read through it. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. Again, he's speaking to those who don't like him. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And there he ends that conversation with them. Now I'm going to give you a money-back guarantee today. If you aren't more firmly anchored in Christ by the time we're done, whatever you gave in the offering, you can take 10% of it back. And that'll be my money-back guarantee. We do have bills to pay, so I can't give it all back to you. You will be more confident in Christ. And the way I want to do this is I just want to ask and answer two questions. What did Jesus say about Jesus, and what did Moses say about Jesus? What did Jesus say about Jesus, and what did Moses say about Jesus? Because it's in knowing Christ intimately that the believer is strengthened, that you're empowered to trust him as the anchor of your soul, so that no wind is too powerful, no wave is too high, no storm is too violent. What did Jesus say about Jesus? Three things. First, I am the object of true faith. I am the object of true faith. And we return back to verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, there's no doubt that the Jewish leaders were diligent students of Scripture. And you notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for not knowing the Bible. He doesn't say, you guys don't spend any time in the Word. That's your problem. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says that they search the Scriptures. It's a word that means that they study diligently. And remember, they didn't have concordances and very many in terms of commentaries and things like that. They just had to, if they had to find a verse, they just had to read the whole thing to find it. How would you like to figure that out? So they did diligently study the Scriptures, but they had a faulty reasoning. They believed that in studying the Scriptures, by doing that, in them they have eternal life. In other words, their study was for the purpose of final acceptance before God. That if I just study the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the law of Moses, enough, then God will be pleased with me and he'll accept me. You might call it this way, they believed in salvation by Bible study. In fact, Rabbi Hillel, who lived just shortly before Jesus, in fact, his life overlapped Jesus' life, he taught his followers that the more one studied the law of God, the more you gained life, and if you did it enough, you would gain for yourself eternal life. That the requirement of acceptance by God is knowledge of his word. And Jesus refutes this. He says there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the Scriptures if the student of the Scriptures fails to understand the purpose of the Scriptures. The Bible itself doesn't save you. What's the purpose of the Scripture? It is to bear witness about me, he says. In fact, this is one of five other passages in the Gospel of John that says that the purpose of the Bible is to point to Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, but to fulfill them, to be the one that they speak of. The Apostle Paul affirmed that the law of God doesn't impart eternal life. As a matter of fact, it does just the opposite. The law of God not only doesn't give life, it gives death. He says this in Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life. In other words, I believe that if I do all the commandments of God, I will have life. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What do you mean by this? I thought that knowing and obeying the law would gain me spiritual life, but all it did was reveal my wickedness and how horridly sinful I am. He verifies that the law of God is good, but that in and of itself it can't give life. He says in Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. It is good. But if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. Instead, he says that spiritual life is only in Christ. Galatians 3:26, five verses later, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Let me see if I can illustrate what they were doing. The Jewish leaders were mixing up the map and the territory. They were worshiping the map and not the territory. Let me give you another way of thinking about this. I want you to picture that your number one goal in life now is to find the perfect piece of blackberry pie. That is your goal. Sorry to make your mouth water before church is over. And it just so happens that a bakery in town has a giant billboard up that they have the greatest blackberry pie ever made. But it's not available yet. You're waiting for it. So you go to the billboard and you stare up at the billboard and you just kind of look at it, get a little bit excited about the blackberry pie that's coming. In fact, you bring a tent and a sleeping bag and you camp out under the billboard. You begin to read newspaper articles about the billboard. You read commentaries about the billboard. Then you discover, remember that little ladder that you weren't supposed to climb on when you were kids? You find it and you climb up there. And you look around, nobody's looking. Little piece of the blackberry pie picture, you tear it off, stick it in your mouth. Okay, and you like it. And you tear off another piece and another piece and you start eating this billboard. And then someone comes along who works at the restaurant and says, hey, crazy guy, I have the real pie here. And you say, I don't want that. That's terrible. I have the real thing. And you tear off another piece of paper and stick it in your mouth. That's exactly what the Pharisees, the Jews, did. They refused to believe the real thing and they began to worship and venerate the billboard. If some of them refused to come to Jesus for spiritual life, for salvation from sin, it proved that they weren't reading the scriptures as they were meant to be read. They had now perverted scripture to be about anything except Messiah. We do believe that the Bible lasts forever. Jesus promised that. The Bible will go on forever and ever, and I can hardly wait to get to heaven. I'd like to take a 1 Corinthians class with Paul. I'd like to take 1 Peter with Peter. I'd like to take Genesis with Moses. But given the choice to study the Bible or to hang out with Jesus, which one am I going to take? I'm going to take hanging out with Jesus. Fortunately, we have forever to do both. But do you understand that the Word of God made flesh is better than the Word of God? Instead, what they did was they used the Bible as proof of their own righteousness. By the way, exactly the same mistake that pseudo-Christian cults such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses make. That I know the Bible, I read it a lot, therefore God accepts me. Exactly the same as the Jewish leaders. But Jesus, in his kindness, he told them their mistake. They had made the scriptures the object of their faith. And this was an eternally dangerous mistake. So what did Jesus say about Jesus? First, I am the object of true faith. I am the object of true faith. Here's the second thing he said about himself. I need no man's approval. I need no man's approval. Look with me at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? A short little verse, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus is saying, I don't need acceptance or approval from anybody. By the way, that's why I'm not a fan of the phrase, have you accepted Jesus? The issue is not whether you accept Jesus. The issue is whether Jesus accepts you. So he doesn't need anybody's approval. Jesus is not on his knees begging you to come to him. He's on his throne inviting you to come to him. There's a difference. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. What are the leaders doing? They're trying to evaluate Jesus, and he's basically saying, you're not here to evaluate me, but let me evaluate you. I am the omniscient, all-knowing God, and you do not have the love of God within you. And boy, this would rub them wrong. You want to know why? Because he nails them for being violators of their most precious text of Scripture, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, where they're commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And he says, you do not have the love of God within you. You're violators. In verse 43, he condemns them for being part of a mutual admiration society. Hey, I'll pat your back if you pat mine, but all of us will reject Messiah. See, in Jesus' day, there were teachers and thinkers and philosophers and professional speakers who spent their lives traveling around and talking and making speeches, and they would speak on their own authority using their own logic. This would be someone that presents himself as a great authority in and of himself. He would receive laud and honor and give his resume, as it were, of what a great man he is. And the Jewish leaders were more likely to dialogue with him because they thought themselves like him. They thought that they were the same, that we're all smart, we're all intelligent, we're all self-made. And they bowed to the intellect of self-proclaimed religious authorities. They loved Rabbi Hillel. They loved Rabbi Shammai. They loved the other rabbis in Jesus' day, men who expounded the Scriptures to them, often very erroneously, but they seemed profound, they seemed deep, they seemed weighty, they seemed reflective. It was the type of speaking, the type of rhetoric, the type of logic that said, that was so lofty and high, I don't understand any of it, but it must have been profound because I didn't get it. And they would love that, and they would, Jesus nailed them. Oh, you'll pat each other on the back like that, but I'm presenting you the simple truth that God has come in the flesh and I'm him, and you're rejecting it. Jesus has come in his Father's name, and his opponents do not accept him. And he tells them, essentially, that if you really loved God, you would not fail to love God's Son. By the way, from a human standpoint, the one truly seeking after God will always seek after Christ every time, because he is the only way to meet with God. Verse 44, I love it when our Savior, in perfect righteousness, gives some of the most scathing insults in all of history. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, why is this an insult? Because they purport that we are the defenders of the great Jewish monotheism, that we worship one God. And he nails them and he says, how can you believe? You can't even believe the one God when he sends his Son, who is also the one God. You won't believe what you say you believe. He throws it back in their face. They're not seeking the glory that comes from the only God. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I didn't have to take a poll, that if enough people believe that Jesus is a good idea, that maybe I would believe in him. I'm so happy about that. That maybe if Jesus was trendy, maybe he was a part of what's happening now, that if Jesus lived today, that he would dress the way young people dress, and then I would accept him. I'm so glad that Jesus needed no man's approval because he's above all men. I'm so glad that I didn't need to take the world's vote, that Jesus is Jesus whether you believe it or not. I don't care if the world thinks Christians are weird. I don't care if the world thinks that Jesus was just a good man. I don't care if the world thinks Muslims will take over the world. I don't care if the so-called smartest people in the world look down on Christianity. I don't care if the laws of our land are anti-Christian. I don't care if false believers make Jesus look bad. And I don't care if sometimes it feels like there are about 100 real believers left on earth. It doesn't matter, because Jesus needs no one's approval. He is who he is. And the fact that Jesus is the very Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the majestic, holy, second person of the Trinity, who is Savior and Redeemer and who will return one day to be King over all the kings and Lord over all the lords, that remains true no matter what anybody believes. And who in his right mind would think that any human being is qualified to approve of Jesus? Jesus needs your approval about as much as a lion needs the approval of the antelope to eat it. He doesn't need it. And by the way, if Jesus is your Savior, isn't it great to know that you are on the side of the one who needs no man's approval? That is a good feeling. What did Jesus say about Jesus? First, I am the object of true faith. Second, I need no man's approval. And finally, I am greater than the greatest of men. I am greater than the greatest of men. Next time somebody says to you, well, Jesus was just a good man, you can say, actually, what Jesus said is, I'm greater than the greatest of men, not just I'm a nice guy. To the Jewish leaders, the greatest of men was Moses. And we pick up in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Now, he's being a little bit facetious here. He's saying, I don't even need to argue with you. I don't need to accuse you, although someday he will in reality. He's saying, I don't have to do this because the one that you think is the greatest of men is your accuser. He goes on to say, there is one who accuses you. Now, I would love to put a little pause right there, because for a moment, when he says, there is one who accuses you, I would imagine all of them going through their minds, who, your mom? Who's going to accuse us? And then he says the word that would cut to their heart, Moses. Ooh, that'll stir them up. There's an ironic twist here. He says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Verse 45, he accuses them of making Moses the one on whom they set their hope. That Moses, the great writer of monotheism, will accuse them of not believing in the one God that he wrote of. The one they esteem so highly is their accuser. Great irony here. That to them he's their hero, yet he's the one who will put them down. Now what does he mean, on whom you have set your hope? There's pretty substantial evidence that Jewish leaders had venerated Moses to the point of believing that just as he had interceded for them while he was on earth, that Moses in heaven continues to be the mediator, the intercessor. In other words, he is their Messiah. But Jesus is saying, he's not your Messiah. He wrote about Messiah. Can't be both. What would the accusation of Moses be? Would it be, oh, you didn't fulfill law number 115, or you messed up on law number 209. No, it's not a failure to obey this command or that one. It's a failure to believe that the law of God was pointing directly to Messiah. In other words, if Moses were there, he would be saying to these guys, you idiots! You've been studying this for decades and decades, and the person I wrote about is standing right here. And you're not believing him, and in fact, in your hearts, you're trying to kill him. There's a huge contrast that I want to point out. These are the smartest men in Israel. They know the Bible. They know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And remember this, they didn't have chapter and verse references back then. That didn't come for 1,200 years. How much did they know the scripture? They just get a giant scroll of Isaiah or of the Torah, and they would just roll it out, and they would say about 15 feet and 4 inches in is the verse that I know that I need to look at. They knew exactly everything they needed to know about Scripture. They were the smartest men ever. But here's the contrast. There's a commoner, just a regular old guy like me and like you. His name was Phil. The Bible calls him Philip. He figured out what these smart men in their self-righteous pride couldn't get. And he did it fast. When Philip had been introduced to Jesus, Jesus said, follow me. And that was it. Philip had a friend named Nathanael. The other Gospels call him Bartholomew. Listen to the simplicity of how Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Period, paragraph, end quote. He's the Messiah. He got it. And he wasn't a scholar. What does this tell us? This tells us that Jesus in the Torah, in the law, was obvious. And that even a commoner could get that. The writer of Hebrews affirmed that Jesus is greater than Moses. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, rather, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." But listen to this, verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And God goes on to say that Moses was a great servant in the household of God, but Jesus is the son in the household of God. He is greater than the greatest of men. As long as we're talking about Moses, Jesus told the Jews that Moses is condemning them for missing the very top subject of which he wrote. "We've seen what Jesus said about Jesus. I am the object of true faith. I need no man's approval, and I am greater than the greatest of men." But what did Moses say about Jesus? In verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." What did Moses, the human author who wrote the divinely inspired Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what did he say about Jesus? Now, the Torah really ought to be considered as one book in five parts, and some people would say, well, why is it divided? Honestly, probably the first reason it was divided because one scroll couldn't hold it all. It would have been too heavy to carry. What should the Jewish leaders have seen? What should they have seen? Now, we want to balance something here. We want to balance what we call authorial intent with the fact that we have a completed Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Hang with me here for a moment. Authorial intent says that we don't want to always read knowledge we have from the New Testament backwards into the Old Testament, something that an original reader of the Old Testament text would not have had. That we don't always want to do that. But we also balance that with a holistic view of Scripture, that we do now have a cover-to-cover completed Bible, and it does help us understand this. It does help us understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. But what I love about Philip in John 1:45 is that his proof was that the writings of Moses were plenty to know who Jesus was before we had a New Testament. It's plenty to know. So I want to just take a little tour. What did Jesus say that they missed in Moses? So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin in creation. What should they have seen? Genesis chapter 1. We'll just work our way forward for a moment. Genesis chapter 1 is one of the easiest verses to find in your Bible, so I'll bet you can find it. First two verses. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, immediately, what do we see here? The text makes a contrast between God in verse 1 and the Spirit of God in verse 2. Now, no Jew would ever question the monotheism, the one God belief of the Old Testament, but there's a hint here that there's some sort of group effort going on. Why didn't it just say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God was hovering over the face of the waters"? There's a distinction. There's some sort of group happening. Now, you can't, as an Old Testament reader, form the doctrine of the Trinity from those two verses alone, but with the progressive revelation of all of Scripture, we know this. Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2 says that Jesus is the creator of the world. Genesis 1, God, the Spirit of God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, the Son of God. There's some sort of group happening here. Let's consider Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What's the key word here? Then God said, let us make man in our image. Some feel that this is speaking, the us is God and the company of angels to whom he's speaking. Two problems with that. First of all, we would never say that mankind was made in the image of angels. And second, the text doesn't say that. That's simply something we're putting in there. The prevailing view is that this is best understood by the fact that God is community. That he's one God made up of a community of persons who are equally one God. Or how about Genesis 3, verse 15? The leader should have seen this. After Adam and Eve rebelled by the schemes of Satan, God handed Satan a death sentence in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and he tells him in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to notice something. God did not say, someday I'm going to give a law, and when people read it enough, it's going to crush your head. He didn't say that. He says, I'm sending a man. I'm sending a person. How about Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, after Abraham faithfully offered his son Isaac to the Lord and the Lord spared Isaac, God reiterated his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. By the way, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now the first offspring is a singular noun speaking of the nation. Multiply your offspring. And the second two mentions of offspring is a singular noun speaking of a man. Your offspring shall possess the gate, not of their enemies, of his enemies. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. How about Genesis 38? Genesis 38, probably the oddest chapter in all of Genesis. Because it's dropped right in the middle of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is this glorious story of God restoring this young man and being faithful to him. You ever watching a show, and now on some of the services that you can rent, now they're sticking commercials back in. I can't believe it. That was the whole point of them in the first place. You ever watching a show, and it's right at the best part, and then you go to Downy. It will keep your clothes soft. What is this doing here? Genesis 38 is like this weird little chapter that parachutes in, doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything. But it does. Right in the middle of the story of Joseph is dropped this odd and disturbing story about Judah, Joseph's older brother, the son of Jacob. The story goes like this. Judah had three sons. God killed the first two because they were evil, and the youngest was just a boy and not old enough to marry. And so Judah's oldest son that God had killed, his name had been Ur, had a wife named Tamar. She's now a widow. So according to their tradition of the time, Judah told Tamar, wait for the youngest, my youngest boy, Shelah, to grow up so that Judah's family line could continue. This was a big deal. So she did. She waited and she waited for the boy to grow to a man so that she could be provided for and so that the family line of Judah could continue. But Judah broke his promise. So look with me at Genesis 38, verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar, this is the daughter-in-law who's waiting around, was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So what does she do? She dresses like a prostitute, and she entices Judah to her. And this is not a commentary on the evils of sexual immorality. That's not the point of this chapter. Tamar keeps Judah's signet ring, his cord, and his staff as a pledge of future payment. But she didn't keep them to be paid. She kept them to save her life. 3 months later, Tamar shows up, and she is with child. And Judah hypocritically says, burn her. And so this was a really good time for her to pull out that signet and that cord and that staff. And Judah knows exactly why she did this. Look at verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. In other words, he repented. God gave Tamar twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, why would this story be here? This is exactly what a good student of Torah, with the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, should have been asking. Why is this story here? Why is this odd story dumped right here? Why is it so important that Judah's line continue? Well, we know this. When we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, we see that one of those twins, Perez, is a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Tamar cared more about continuing the line of Judah than Judah cared about it. Why is this important? Well, we have to go to Genesis 49 to see that. Genesis 49, remember the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, they had all of this scripture available to them. They could turn a few pages over just like we can. Unroll the scroll a little bit more. On his deathbed, Jacob, the great patriarch, would prophesy by the Spirit of God over his 12 sons. And he prophesies over Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is this saying? A king will come from Judah. And not just a king, but the king, the one to whom all peoples would fall before. That's an amazing prophecy. And so these Jewish leaders, they should have said, all right, Genesis 38, Genesis 49, put those together. This makes sense. There's somebody coming, this great king, and he's coming from the line of Judah. Or how about this? They should have seen Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me over there. Moses is called by God to lead Israel out of bondage to Egypt, and he has this spectacular experience in being visited by God. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the angel of the Lord identifies himself, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Clearly an appearance of God. How many of you colored the burning bush in Sunday school growing up? I colored lots of them. Everybody was fighting for the orange crayon. That was always the issue there, showing the sin nature of the little ones. But look at this carefully. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, not as a flame of fire. These are two completely different words in Hebrew. In other words, if you colored a bush that maybe had some eyeballs in it or something, that is inaccurate. What would be accurate is a bush burning with a man standing in the midst of it. Now, why is this important? What does this mean? It means that Moses saw a man standing in the midst of a fire. This man is God. And yet the Pharisees, the leaders that Jesus is talking to, they know that Moses taught that no man can see God and live. They know that Moses taught that God is invisible. Yet here is a man, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity, being worshipped by whom? By Moses. And they missed it. They should have been asking, who is that guy? Who is that guy that Moses would worship? Or how about Exodus 24? They should have seen this. Now, Exodus 25 through 31, God gives instructions to Israel concerning the construction of a tabernacle, a portable temple that can be moved and carried. And the basic purpose of the tabernacle, it picks up from an unusual occurrence in which Moses and his friends saw God. They saw his manifested glory. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 9, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The reason for the tabernacle was to have a point at which holy God would meet with unholy man, a safe zone, so to speak. That was the purpose. Look at Exodus 25, verse 22. There I will meet with you. Flip over to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verses 42 and 43. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel. Look at chapter 30, verse 6. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. Chapter 30, verse 36. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. God was vitally concerned with meeting with his people, providing a way for them to fellowship with him. And yet the Pharisees are condemning Jesus for making himself equal to God when it was God coming to meet with them. In fact, John says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came, he tabernacled among them. Instead, when God was meeting with them in the flesh, instead of worshiping him, verse 18 of John chapter 5, they looked for ways to kill him. How about Leviticus 1? They should have seen this. This one was a no-brainer. What was the purpose of the sacrifices as outlined in Leviticus? Is to atone for the sins of the people before God in order to maintain fellowship with him. Now, what should these students of Scripture have been asking? If you read through Leviticus, they should have been asking, when will a sacrifice finally be enough? When will there be a last one? What sacrifices did they have to do to maintain fellowship with God? Leviticus 1, chapter or verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Leviticus 3, verse 1. Turn over there with me. Leviticus 3, verse 1. Is if his offering is a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. These men who knew the Old Testament should have been asking, why were the millions of gallons of blood not enough? They killed more animals than we could possibly count. The effect is never permanent. Payment for sin is never completed. They should have been asking this question. And yet, compared to Christ, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Or consider Hebrews 9, verse 12, that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. They should have seen it. Or how about Leviticus 16? This one is like a banner right in front of their eyeballs. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. And it's the only time in the religious system God gave the Jews that we see a living sacrifice, a goat that came to be known as the scapegoat. The scapegoat symbolically had the sins of the people imputed to it by the high priest laying hands on its head and confessing the sins of Israel. Another goat was killed while the scapegoat took away the sins of the people by running off into the wilderness. Now the goat was innocent, but the priest symbolically made the goat to be sin so that they could take them away. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Compare this to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Clear picture. How about the book of Numbers? Surely not. The book of Numbers has nothing to do with Jesus. Numbers 21. Israel is battling the Canaanites in the Negev wilderness, and God's providing for them, but not to the level that they would like. They want an upgrade. They want a supersize. And so Numbers 21, beginning in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, what did this show? What did this make ultimately clear? What it made clear was that the people needed mercy for their sin, and they needed an object of their faith. They needed a focal point. They needed a place to look. They needed a place to be. They needed a place to place their faith. And they had to place their faith entirely in the Lord for forgiveness. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. What about Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18, right before the conquest, the crossing of the Jordan River, in which Israel would take the land that God had deeded to them. Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites, and he gives them a focal point. He gives them something that they're to look to that's far beyond him. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. He tells them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. In fact, from that time forward, the Israelites began referring to this man as the prophet. The Jewish leaders in John 1 asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" And this is as obvious as it gets. Moses said, "I'm retiring. Listen to him. He's greater. He's bigger." And I just gave you 12 examples. And that doesn't even include what the New Testament confirms as connections to Christ in the Torah. It didn't even include that. It doesn't include Romans 5:14, where Adam was a type or a model of one who is to come. Jesus is the second Adam. The Pharisees should have known that if through one man sin entered into the world, another man's sin would have to be taken out of the world. They should have known that. It doesn't include Hebrews 12:24, that Jesus is the perfect version of Abel, the son of Adam, whose blood was shed because of the sin of Cain. Abel's blood was shed for sin. Christ's blood was shed for sin. This doesn't include Hebrews 5:4-5, that tells us that Moses' brother, the high priest Aaron, was a foreshadowing of Christ, who would be the ultimate high priest appointed by God. It doesn't include 1 Peter 3:20-21, that associates Noah's ark with how Christ raises us up above the wrath of God. It doesn't include Exodus 25, which gives important detailed instructions for the lampstand of the tabernacle, the golden candlesticks that are to give light, and this light is symbolic of the presence of God in the tabernacle. And we compare that to John 8:12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." It doesn't include Exodus 25, which gives instructions about the bread of the presence of God, which is to be always in the tabernacle, symbolic of God providing life for his people. John 6:48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." They heard this. It doesn't include Genesis 28:12, that Jacob saw a vision of a ladder to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. The Lord stood at the top and said, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And the ladder symbolized the way to God. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, declared in John 1:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See also the ladder. He is the way to God. Doesn't include Genesis 22, the almost sacrifice of Isaac on the very spot that would essentially become the city of Jerusalem someday. Abraham told Isaac, who had asked where the sacrifice was, he said to his boy, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And the place where Isaac was almost sacrificed and God gave the substitute instead, it was named, "The Lord will provide." And of that place it was said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be," future tense, "provided later." That another lamb was coming. Doesn't include the mysterious Yahweh worshiper, the priest Melchizedek of Genesis 14, the high priest over the city of Salem, which would become the city of Jerusalem. This priest, who is also a king, who is also a priest over Jerusalem. Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek gave us a foretaste, a model of what a kingly priest and a priestly king would look like. In fact, Psalm 110 prophetically says of Jesus, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. The same name applied to Christ in the book of Revelation. Or how about the lamb of Passover as given in Exodus 12. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Or how about Exodus 40, verse 21, that gives instructions that the way to the Holy of Holies, the real and actual presence of God, was to be blocked by a veil, by a curtain. And yet Hebrews 10, verse 20 tells us that the death of Christ opened for us the veil. The way to God was no longer restricted. And the New Testament affirms many, many Torah connections to Christ. Or how about other shadows that are at least worth thinking about? Provoking thought. Adam was put to sleep, and from his pierced side, God took a rib and formed a bride for Adam and awakened Adam to his bride. Jesus died, and his side was pierced. And from his death, God purchased the redeemed, the bride of Christ. And when Christ was awakened from death, so to speak, in resurrection, he now has a church, a bride. Or how about Joseph, an innocent man who was sacrificed by his own people by selling him into slavery. And when he was falsely accused and punished, then he was elevated to the highest position in the world, second only to Pharaoh. Why? So he could save the very brothers who had killed him or tried to kill him. What's that story sound like? It's the same story as Jesus. Or how about Enoch? An example of an exceptionally righteous man. God took him to heaven physically before death. Our very first picture of what resurrection and ascension would look like. Just like Jesus. How about Isaac? His birth was the result of the supernatural power of God. Just like Jesus. How about Moses himself? The only other actual mediator between God and his people in all of redemptive history. But no, Moses knew and he preached that a better mediator was coming. As a baby, Moses escaped a king who wanted to kill him, just like Jesus. And just as Moses brought his people out of bondage to slavery, so Jesus would bring his people out of bondage to sin. Look, this is just what Moses wrote. This isn't including the other 34 books of the Old Testament. That's just Moses. And yet these hard-hearted Pharisees and other leaders would not believe in the Messiah that Moses wrote of, even though he was standing right in front of them. Now, there will be a day when these men try to associate themselves with Jesus. There will be a day. Jesus describes that day. He says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?' Or could I add this, 'Did we not believe in Moses? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers.'" And here's the ultimate insult to them: "You workers of lawlessness." The very ones who thought that the law of God would save them are condemned as those who are lawless. Now, someone here doesn't know Christ as Savior. If you haven't repented and declared to God that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that will be your fate as well. Because the Bible is ultimately clear, and you will have no excuse. You will not be able to say, "I didn't know about Jesus." You know about him now. And just as Jesus said that you can study the Bible until you're blue in the face, but it won't do you any good, it won't save you, you can go to church, you can pray, you can do a lot of really churchy religious things, and it does nothing. It does nothing. The Bible is magnificent. It is the holy, inspired word of God, but its value to you is not intrinsic. Its value to you is to whom it points. Its value is the fact that through the words of Scripture, you get to know the author. And to you who know Christ, I gave you a money-back guarantee. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus Christ, written about profusely and prophetically, since Moses has promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you," you've got serious backing behind you. That's called being anchored. And it is only in Christ that your soul is anchored securely. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, what a magnificent text where Jesus, in a sentence or two, says, "Believe what Moses said." And we get to see, Lord, how clear and how redundant and how repetitive Scripture is in pointing us to Christ. There's no lack of mystery. Jesus is the center focus of redemptive history. He is the central focus of Scripture, literally from verse 1 all the way to the very end of the Bible, that the last prayer in the Bible is a cry to Jesus to come soon, Lord Jesus. This is a book that is saturated in Christ. But it'll do no good to know that fact unless we are saturated in Christ. Unless our sin has been taken upon the cross. Unless we have humbly asked for mercy and acknowledged that we have need of a Savior. And it's my prayer this morning, if there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here who does not know Jesus, that they would ask for mercy, that Jesus would accept them. And in his graciousness, Jesus has said that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So might they call upon him today. And for those who know Christ today, those who are feeling blown around by the winds and waves of life, I pray that their anchor would be secured all the more deeply into the person and the work and the testimony and the beauty and the majesty and the reality and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.